I grew up in Kansas, as many of you know. And many of you know, Central and Western Kansas has got to be in competition for one of the flattest places on earth. If you've ever driven west on I-70 in Western Kansas, you know this. You can see for miles, just almost as flat as you can have. But in the middle of the plains of Kansas, along the famed Santa Fe Trail, about the halfway point between Independence, Missouri and Santa Fe, stood a rock. Actually, stands a rock. A large rock. Pawnee Rock. So named for, well, we're just not really sure. There were indeed Pawnee Indians in the area at the time, but also there were Comanche and Kiowa and Arapaho and Cheyenne, all tribes who held their councils of war and peace at the rock. But the explanation I like best for how Pawnee Rock was named was this story. Kit Carson in 1826 accidentally shot his mule while camped there one night, thinking he was shooting at a Pawnee Indian, and his friends named the rock after him. Well, this is Pawnee Rock. Imagine that sticking up out of the plains of Kansas. You can see why it was a popular place. You could, particularly for strategic, for being able to see for miles, particularly if you're looking for enemies or whatnot. But this was along the Santa Fe Trail. Now, as rocks go, it isn't like humungo as Colorado can claim for their rocks. But when you're from the plains of Kansas, you take pride in whatever rock the Lord gives you. We tend to think of rocks as solid rocks. Rock solid. But in Kansas, we're a place where people built out of sod, that is, taking the top 2 or 3 inches of the ground with the grass still on it and building your house with bricks made of this sod, rock would have been an attractive resource. And because Pawnee Rock is not quite as solid as you would think as a solid rock, it was actually made of sandstone. People would carve their names in it as they passed through on the Santa Fe Trail. And because it was softer than other rocks, it was very attractive to settlers and the railroad to build homes with, and also to build railroad bedrock. So Pawnee Rock grew smaller and smaller and smaller. This is what it looks like today. You can still see it is elevated. You can see the plane still off there on the right, but it's not at all what it once was. The solid rock is not as solid. But this isn't so with our God, our rock. God cannot be diminished. He cannot be used up. He cannot be depleted. God gives and gives and gives without being made any smaller than infinite. He's as full now as he's ever been. And we'll see David, as is characteristic of David, cannot help but alternatively proclaim the excellencies of God while at the same time beseeching God to continue to do what he's done in the past, to come to David's aid as David relies on and glorifies in the Lord God. Let's turn together to Psalm 144. Prayer for rescue and prosperity, a psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke, flashing forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David his servant from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars, fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Now, borrowing outline headings from Steve Lawson's commentary on Psalms, not only because I don't think I could do better, but the alliteration is outstanding. So to borrow a theme from Sesame Street, today's lesson is brought to you by the letter P. David's praise. Blessed be the Lord. Here David is taking his own advice from Psalm 103, which we looked at a few weeks ago, where he instructs himself to praise the Lord. Remember, we saw where he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Yes, blessed be the Lord. This is Yahweh, the most holy name for God in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 39:7, God says, "My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore." So when we see Lord in all caps in our Bible, that is the word Yahweh, and is built on the word for I am. This is the I am of Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." So as John Piper says, every time you hear the word Yahweh, or every time you see Lord in the English Bible, you should think, this is a proper name, built out of the word for I am, and reminding us each time that God absolutely is. So yes, David says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock." My rock. David begins here a series of 8 descriptive words to make attempts, as much as human words are capable, to convey just who God is, who this Lord is. And he says, a rock, David's rock, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock." And this is an echo of David in his Psalm 8, or Psalm 18, rather. Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." And when enemies threatened, the psalmist penned in Psalm 94:21, "They band themselves together against the life of the righteous, and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge." Is it enough that God is our rock? It certainly is. But God is so much more, and David rolls out what the Lord is to him. We see that to David and to his God. And to us, God is also a trainer. A trainer, not like a fitness trainer, which is kind of in vogue right now. But here David writes, "A God who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." And before we get too excited and full of bravado to sign up for such warlike training, remember, quote Steve Lawson, that warfare in ancient Israel was closely tied to the worship of God. Victory in battle was always a matter of worshiping God before the conflict, praising the Lord who alone gives victory. And Lawson adds, "David finds in the Lord not only his protection in battle, but also his preparation for battle." And what does this look like to be trained for battle? Well, David in 2 Samuel 22, which is a passage we'll get to, gives us a clue. Talking of the Lord, David says, He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. This bow of bronze, Spurgeon says of this, the bow, probably of brass, could scarcely be bent by arms alone. The archer had to gain the assistance of his foot. It was, therefore, a great feat of strength to bend the bow, so far as even to snap it in halves. This was meant of the enemy's bow, which he not only snatched from his grasp, but rendered useless by breaking it in pieces. Yes, his arms can bend a bow of bronze. He trains his hands for battle. But it isn't only for warfare that hands are trained. Remember, the tabernacle was constructed with gifted craftsmen. Exodus 31, 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." David goes on to call the Lord my loving kindness. This is the word hesed, a steadfast love. George Landis, in his book, Building Your Biblical Hebrew Vocabulary, uses five words to describe this word. He says it's a joint obligation. It means loyalty, faithfulness, goodness, graciousness. This word hesed. Friedrich Jessenius, in his lexicon, uses even more descriptive words to describe this. A desire, an ardor, a zeal, love, a kindness, benignity, benevolence, mercy, pity, piety, grace. So as David is looking for words to describe God, and this one word has many, multiple words to describe it, we can begin to see just how indescribable our God is, that we stumble in describing him. But with David, we continue to try, because David goes on to say, God is my fortress. My fortress, a mountain stronghold. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Psalm 91:2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. David continues by calling God my stronghold, a high point, a lofty place. Calls him my deliverer. This means to provide escape, to be set free, to bring out, to save. Certainly David experienced such salvation from peril. Recall David hiding from Saul's men, surrounded and within moments of being discovered and exterminated. He's saved by God-ordained invasion of the Philistines. We saw this in 1 Samuel 23, 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. Yes, God working not through a miracle, but through providence, and brought the Philistines into the land just at the time that David was without options other than the Lord providing an escape. God is indeed a deliverer, and David says he's my deliverer. David describes Yahweh as my shield. My shield. Psalm 3, verse 3, David penned, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." This has been described by Joel James when he's in our pulpit and talked through this passage, Psalm 3, 3. A wraparound shield. You're a shield about me. You're like being in a tank. Yes, our Lord is a shield about me. Psalm 28, 7, David says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped." And also we see David describe God as my refuge. my refuge, a place of shelter. Eight different descriptive words. They're intertwined in meaning. They're very similar, but yet distinct. Why so many words for this description of God? Well, because one title is insufficient to describe God's greatness. John Calvin wrote about this passage when he said, "Multiple descriptions are not superfluous, but designed to strengthen and confirm. For men's minds are easily shaken, especially when some storm of trial beats upon them. Hence, if God should promise us his aid in one word, it would not be enough. In fact, in spite of all the props and aids he gives us, we constantly totter and are ready to fall. And such a forgetfulness of his loving kindness steals upon us that we come near to losing heart altogether." Now, multiple descriptions. We need to be reminded multiple times in multiple ways about who our God is. And David declares that the God who possesses all these qualities is his God, declaring, "My rock, my trainer, my loving kindness, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, my refuge." And he can say "my" because he is in a relationship with God by faith. And just as David looked forward to the coming Messiah by faith, we come into relationship through God, with God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And if we put our faith in the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, then we can say with David, "God is my rock. He's my trainer, my loving kindness, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, my refuge." We can say he is our rock, trainer, loving kindness, fortress, stronghold, deliverer, shield, refuge. After David's praise for the Lord, he turns to self-reflection, and he's humbled by what he sees. We see David's powerlessness in verses 3 and 4. Because when David wrote this, he was not out of harm's way. He was still facing challenges from enemies. And in the midst of the challenges David faced, he acknowledges the attributes of God, and then he senses how little he is compared to this God. In fact, all mankind is. David penned in verse 3, "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you think of him?" What is man? David perhaps feeling that he is inadequate to face the gigantic task before him in the heat of conflict and battle. And he's had these thoughts before. Psalm 8, 3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Verse 5 of Psalm 8, "Yet you have made man a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So even though compared to God, man is so small, yet God places his hand upon him, crowns him with glory and majesty. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The Lord thinks much of man, and in connection with redeeming love, makes a great figure of him. This can be believed, but it cannot be explained." And though God makes a great figure of men and all have value because of God's creation and redeeming love of them, the life of such one is still short. Verse 4 of our text, "Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Now, man is not breath, but is like breath. Whew. He's like a shadow. Doesn't mean no purpose, because we've seen that the Lord has crowned him with glory and majesty. But still, we are incredibly short-lived. James 4:3-13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Job had such thoughts, Job 8:9, for we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. David wrote in Psalm 102:11, my days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. One commentator put it this way, a shadow moves on gently and silently and is soon gone. It leaves no trace of its being and returns no more. They who have watched the beautiful shadow of a cloud on a landscape, they have seen how it rapidly passes over meadows and fields of grain and rolls up on the mountainside and disappears. These people will have a vivid conception of this figure. How gently, yet how rapidly it moves. How soon it is gone. How void of impression is its course. Who can track its way? Who can reach it? So man moves on. Soon he is gone. He leaves no trace of his being and returns no more. So we have established that God takes notice of man and deems his life crowned with glory and majesty, though for a shadow of a period of time. So with this notice of man by God, then, because God notices us, because God has purposed us, we can call upon all the power within God to assist us. So, Lord, bow the heavens and come down. In verse 5, David now makes a petition to God. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Yes, bow the heavens and come down. And the Lord has come down multiple times. Certainly, when in Bethlehem, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And God continues to come down even before and after he defends his chosen ones. David calls upon him to touch the mountains and they smoke. The Lord did this at Sinai. And if Jehovah appears, nothing can stand before him. Isaiah 64:1, Isaiah also prayed, oh, that you would rend the heavens, rip the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. David asked that they would flash forth lightning, a symbol of judgment against the enemies of Israel, against the enemies of David. Spurgeon goes on to say, when we have once mastered the greater difficulty of the Lord's taking any interest in us, it's but a small thing that we should expect him to exert his great power on our behalf. David calls on God to stretch forth his hand, saying, reach down your hand, O Lord, fight for us with your mighty power. And after calling upon God, David transitioned to a period of praise, David's proclamation. Verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O Lord. I will sing. Because praise is the rehearsal of an eternal song, says Spurgeon. I just came back from Shepherd's Conference with other men last weekend. And hearing the men sing give credence to that plaque that Seth keeps in his office. Real men sing real loud. I will sing. I will sing a new song, a fresh song with new vigor based on new blessings. mercies new every morning type of vigor. Psalm 33:1, sing for joy in the Lord, O ye righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Even in times of trial, we can sing. David, when he fled from Saul in the cave, wrote in Psalm 57:7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. A new song. Doesn't have to be a newly composed song. Instead, just a new response, a renewed response to a fresh experience of God's grace. Revelation 14:3, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Yes, we saw a new song with God's triumph over sin through Christ in Revelation. Just as the Lord had victory upon victory that David penned about in new songs in the Psalms. David goes on to say, upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praise to you. Upon a harp of 10 strings. Why? Well, because he can, right? David is a skilled musician. So perhaps we shouldn't have given up so quickly on those music lessons. Or perhaps we should re-engage and pick them up again. Music is a God-given gift. Music is next to theology, said Luther. In a letter to Luther wrote to Ludwig Senel in October of 1530, he wrote, I plainly judge and do not hesitate to affirm that except for theology, there is no art that could be put on the same level with music. Since except for theology, music alone produces what otherwise only theology can do, namely a calm and joyful disposition. This is the reason why the prophets did not make use of any art except music when setting forth their theology. When setting forth their theology, they did it not as geometry, not as arithmetic, not as astronomy, but as music. So they that held theology and music most tightly connected and proclaimed truth through psalms and songs. Psalm 33:2, sing praises to him with a harp of ten strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So what we do for the Lord should be done skillfully, whatever we do. The best talent that a person has should be offered to the Lord. So often we think of David as a warrior king that we don't often think of him as a harpist. And I'm sure he kept up his harp skills as his time and circumstances allowed. I was having breakfast with my family last week at Cracker Barrel. Actually, it was a late birthday breakfast, by the way, for anybody that failed to give me a gift. No, I'm just kidding. But I do wear an adult extra large, and my favorite color is blue. Just saying. But I was looking at pictures of the wall. You know, Cracker Barrel has these old pictures everywhere. I was fascinated because right above my son's head was some World War II aircraft. Now, this is really cool. But I happened to glance over. We were kind of in the corner. And right on this wall was a picture of a harpist. And I got to studying this and looking. And it's like, is that David? I think that's David. So I took a picture of this. And the picture or this painting, I think it's just wrong. If it hadn't been for the halo around the head of, I would have argued this was not David. It's just far too dainty. Remember, David's hands and fingers are trained for war as well as trained for music. This is the man, as a youth, severed Goliath's head with Goliath's sword. This is the guy celebrated for killing his tens of thousands. In Jerusalem, near the entrance of David's tomb, there's a statue of David playing the harp. I like this one better. Can I just say that warrior men play harps? And David played skillfully, and he gave praise. And who does David praise? The one in verse 10 who gives salvation to kings, who gives help, who gives deliverance, who gives rescue. It can be translated victory, who gives victory to kings. Psalm 18:50, David writing in the third person says, he gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. But even kings who have armies at their disposal have no hope for victory but in God. Psalm 33:16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. No, David understands from whence his hope is found. He penned in Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And not only does God give victory to David, but God rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. He rescues, he delivers. We saw in 1 Samuel 17 the rescue of David from the evil sword of Goliath. You recall in 1 Samuel 17:46, David says, this day the Lord will deliver you, Goliath, up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I'll give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. It's interesting that God delivered and rescued David by delivering Goliath into David's hands. And 1 and 2 Samuel are replete with examples of God's rescue, God's deliverance of David from Saul. And with the rescues from past perils in mind, David cries out and pleads for God to do it again. And we see David's plea in verse 9. He says, rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. This is the second time he's used this. We see this same language in verse 8, which was part of David's petition, but it's repeated here in verse 11. It is part of a plea. David is ramping it up for God to rescue him. Steve Lawson writes, the mouths of the evil forces speak great deceit, meaning slanderous lies against David. Their tongue are set on fire by hell itself. Their destructive lying and slanderous mouths are the most vicious weapons against David. What they say, they carry out with all the strength of their right hands. They back up their monstrous lies with destructive deeds. David, having prayed and pled for rescue and deliverance, now turns to a hopeful time of peace. He wants peace upon his people. We see David's prospects. In the midst of David's tumultuous and treacherous period, and treacherous in the sense that there was real treachery by enemies, during this period of time, he's beseeching God's help. And David is able in the midst of this to call on God, to thank God for hoped for tranquility and prosperity. He says, let our sons in their youth be as grown up plants and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. The words of Moses may indeed have been on David's mind. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, Moses said, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands, which I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. David says, may our sons be as grown-up plants, our daughters as corner pillars. Regarding sons, I liked what Matthew Henry had to say about this. He says, first, it is pleasant to see our sons as plants growing up in their youth. To see them as plants, not as weeds, not as thorns. To see them as plants growing great, not withered and blasted. To see them as of a healthy constitution, a quick capacity, a towardly disposition, and especially of a pious inclination, likely to bring forth fruit unto God in their day. And daughters, the King James version of verse 12, our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Matthew Henry on daughters says, when we see our daughters well established and stayed with wisdom and discretion, as cornerstones are fastened in the building, when we see them by faith united to Christ as the chief cornerstone, adorned with the graces of God's Spirit, which are the polishing of that which is naturally rough, and becoming women professing godliness. When we see them purified and consecrated to God as living temples, we think ourselves happy in them. Psalm 128:3. The psalmist said, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. And David even compares himself to an olive tree in Psalm 52:8. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the faithfulness of God forever and ever. Olive tree is a figure of prosperity. And of course, our minds can go to Psalm 1, verse 3, talk about a flourishing tree. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And what God-seeking dad or mom does not wish for their children to grow up like this? Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars, fashioned as for a palace. And so David's prayer should be our prayer as well, as many of us are still in the midst of raising children. David's prayer for the blessing of his people continues, but transitions from the people in the kingdom to the material possessions or wealth. In verse 13, let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our field. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. A garner, that means a storehouse, a granary. Full storehouses, fruitful livestock are indeed gifts of God, and they're for our enjoyment. But they're not to be presumed upon. As we saw in Deuteronomy 28, when Moses was giving the conditional blessing to Israel, conditional in that if they would obey, they would experience the blessing. But even obedience does not guarantee material prosperity. And we've got multiple examples in Scripture where the righteous have suffered, even our own Christ, with no place to lay his head. Luke 9:58. David prays here in our psalm for peace and security when he says, let there be no outcry in our streets. The New Revised Standard Version say, may there be no breach in the walls, no exile, no cry of distress in our streets. Seeking the Lord's protection, reminded again of Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, the Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. Unfortunately, Israel would disobey and would suffer. Isaiah 24:11, there is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. And Jeremiah, regarding the drought that came upon Judah because of disobedience, says in Jeremiah 14:2, Judah mourns, her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. But those who humbly submit to being the Lord's and obediently follow him, David says, how blessed are the people who are so situated. Godly families, adequate food, civil society. How blessed are the people who are so situated. And in poetic emphasis, he repeats, how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. But so there's no misunderstanding. This blessed happiness is not dependent on family blessings, material possessions, or civil peace. You know, the prophet Habakkuk, after the time of David, would declare in anticipation when the Chaldeans were coming to overthrow them. Yet he could praise the Lord. Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the God of my salvation. I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on high places. I was thinking, just in the last couple of days, you may have had the same kind of thought, like what happens after we pass away? What happens to our kids? What happens to our grandkids? What, particularly as we see our own society in the path. And though my concern was actually alleviated when I realized that our God that we have, that we walk with daily, will be there then too for them, the same God. We don't have to be here for them through generation after generation. Our God is here for them, and I took great comfort in that. I took rest in that. For application, summing up generally is simply, God is a sure rock. And as such, if he is our rock, are we living in the tranquility and security that such a rock offers? We've seen multiples of descriptions of God that David used. But it shouldn't be lost on us that the first description is of God as a rock, a sure rock. You know, when I think of Pawnee Rock in Kansas, I can't help but be a bit disappointed, even discouraged, that this famous landmark, this large outcropping of sandstone, is now only about half of what it once was. No one passing by today will see what the Santa Fe Trail travelers or the Indians saw. But our rock, Yahweh, is the same exact rock that David worshipped. Unchangeable, strong, unalterable, undiminished, never to be carved away or defaced, but an impenetrable rock, everlasting and eternal rock. And this rock is also our Redeemer. I'd like to close by playing a song by Sovereign Grace. They've penned a song that's become a favorite of many of us. It incorporates many of these truths that we've looked at in this psalm.
Oh Lord, my God, like you there is no other. True delight is found in you alone. Your grace, a well too deep to fathom. Your love exceeds the heavens' reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending need. Oh, need.
O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, Father, may these truths that we've gleaned from your word today not be lost on us. Father, may we stand on the solid rock and stand in the grace of Christ, who made it possible for us to stand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.